Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a time to worship you in song this morning. God, to make a joyful noise about how great you are, God, and how you bless us each and every day, Lord, and how you lead us through the paths of this world. Father, help us walk worthy of those callings that you placed on all of our lives, God, to represent you well in all that we do and all that we say. God, we thank you for our time in Sunday school this morning, Lord, talking about experiencing life as a body of Christ and just the unity, the oneness there that we're called to. God, help us embrace that, God, and move forward in kind. Father, as we turn to this part of the service, I just ask you, Lord, to take these words and make them your own, Father. Speak life today as only you can, which in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So today we're going to continue looking at some of the reaction to the miracle that occurs early in John chapter 9 when a blind man receives his sight. We've been looking at reaction to this miracle for a couple of weeks now. 2 weeks ago we looked at how the people in the neighborhood, the people that had kind of grown up with this man, how they responded to him being healed. And then last week we spent our time talking about how the Pharisees in particular responded. Well, today we're going to focus mainly on a much, much smaller group. We're going to focus on two people, his parents, and how they responded to what happened on that day. We're going to pick up our text this morning in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. We'll look initially at verses 18 through 21. John chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. And the Word of God says, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.'" So we'll get specifically to the man's parents in just a minute, but before we get there, we need to discuss verses 18 and 19 for a little while this morning, and it refers here to a broad group of Jews, which is going to include not only some of those from the neighborhood that had come to stand before the Pharisees on this given day, maybe some bystanders that just happened to be listening on this given day as well, but this is also going to include a large number of the Pharisees that we talked about last week as well. And there's certainly interesting points that we can make about any of those groups, but I think the Pharisees themselves deserve a little bit more time in our discussion this morning. Last week we talked about how members of the neighborhood came and asked a question of the Pharisees. Could they potentially explain better what had happened to this man? How did he receive his sight? Certainly some people in the neighborhood would have come and already testified to the Pharisees that this man who was now standing before them with the ability to see had actually been born blind, had been blind his entire life. They had known him since birth. The Pharisees then asked the man himself for his own testimony, which he also said that he was blind, but he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The crowd gathered there probably didn't all agree what role Jesus played in the miracle or who Jesus was or anything like that, but most of the people there probably agreed with the fact that this man had been blind for some period of time. That was not really a huge topic of debate at this point. It had been testified of many times, both by the man to the crowd in the neighborhood the first day or now between the crowd and the man himself to the Pharisees, yet still, it says they would not believe. They did not believe concerning him. The Pharisees obviously weren't interested in what was actually true about this situation. They weren't interested in the facts of the matter. They had an agenda that they were trying to accomplish. So verse 18 reminds us that they would not believe that this man had been born blind until they called his parents in for further questioning. Because, of course, one more testimony of the same fact, that would be enough to convince the Pharisees, finally. But honestly, if this was that contentious of an issue, why didn't someone in the crowd stand up and stop what was happening? Why didn't they they shout out earlier about they didn't agree that this man had been born blind. Did the group gathered there really believe that there was multiple people there that just agreed in unison to lie about this key detail to make the story sound better to be presented? Usually when you got a bunch of people and you're trying to agree on what lie to tell, somebody messes up along the way, right? It's hard to get that to happen. So I don't think that's the case here at all. I think that the Jews, the Pharisees, just didn't want to accept the fact that this man could now see, but he was once blind. There's actually a few translations of the scriptures that say the Jews refused to believe what had actually happened. And I think that word choice is probably a little bit better descriptor of what has actually happened on this day in Jerusalem. It wasn't that the Pharisees and the other Jews gathered that day. It's not that they didn't know better. They just refused to entertain the thought. They just said there's no way he was born blind if he can now see. Why? Well, there was too many implications about life and moving forward that they would have to consider if they allowed themselves to actually see the facts and follow the truth. For example, when John the Baptist is imprisoned by King Herod, he sends his disciples to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 to ask, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're supposed to be seeking for? Or should we continue to look for another?" This is how Jesus responded to John's disciples in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So what does Jesus tell John he can do? How he can know that Jesus is in fact the Messiah? Compare Jesus' ministry to the prophecies of old. One of those prophecies of old just happened to be that blind men would receive their sight at the coming of the Messiah. One such example is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." This blind man that's healed in John chapter 9 hit a whole lot of those boxes Isaiah was just talking about. We've got a man who has been blind since birth, who is now standing before the Pharisees with the ability to see. And yes, this man had been humbled dramatically by life. He had been ostracized in so many ways. He was reduced to being a beggar on the side of the road, just pleading, just to scrape by, just to survive off the kindness of others. Yet now he's joyous. He can see. He had encountered Jesus. He's rejoicing for all the public that wants to look. Why? As Isaiah said, because of the Holy One of Israel. You know, a lot of the Jews that were gathered that day probably recognized that some form of miracle had taken place, but how the miracle had happened was still up for debate. They might have recognized that God was involved in some way, but the Pharisees, man, they should have known better, because the Pharisees knew the Scriptures. They knew that occasions such as this directly pointed them to the Holy One of Israel, but they refused to see. The connections to Old Testament prophecy wouldn't have been lost on them. They hardened their hearts because reacting properly here would have messed up their way of life. They liked the authority that they had. They liked the attention that people paid them because they were the religious elite. But if the Messiah is now in Israel, then what are they? No one's going to be interested in what the Pharisees have to say if the Messiah can speak to them as well. No one's interested in the Pharisees' opinions because they'll just go ask Jesus instead. It wasn't that the Pharisees couldn't see truth. No, that's not it at all. The Pharisees wouldn't see truth in this moment. And honestly, that might be the most frustrating thing about the Pharisees throughout the entire Scriptures. You can make that same statement in so many different passages in the Gospels. You know, it's one thing in life when we make mistakes or we have a misstep because we just simply don't know better, or because we're limited in some way, we're not physically capable or cognitively able to deal with the task in front of us. For example, let's say we go to the grocery store and buy a whole car full of groceries, and we get home and we're unloading them and bringing them into the car, it's probably not the best decision to ask my daughter to pick up the 36 count of water that's in the back of the car, is it? I mean, she might try for all she's worth, but she's going to drop it. And a couple of them are probably going to bust open. That's not her fault. She's four. She's not strong enough to pick up a case of water. It's one thing to have an accident because of that. It's another thing entirely to have a misstep when you should know better. You get pulled over for going 100 miles an hour on I-20. It wasn't because you didn't know what the speed limit was. It wasn't because that, you know, well, my accelerator stuck no matter how many times we may try that with the cops. No, we just decided to drive faster than the speed limit. We made a choice, and we had to deal with the consequences. The Pharisees knew better than to miss Jesus. They knew better than to reject the Messiah. Yet they chose to ignore all the signs along the way because they just wanted to do what they wanted to do without anyone messing that up. How many people in our world today are still making that same exact mistake? Willfully missing the truth right in front of them because they just want to do what they want to do. Now, we don't have the Messiah walking around in bodily form like these Pharisees did in Jerusalem at this time, right? But still, deep down, the Bible tells us that everyone knows that God exists. We just have to look at creation and we know there must be a creator. We don't ever have to read the Bible. We don't ever have to step foot in a church to just know intuitively that there is a God. The Bible says to believe otherwise, we have to suppress the truth. Folks know this, yet they deny His existence anyway. And what does that make such people? Nothing but liars. They know the truth, yet confess something different. In Revelation 21:8, we're told that liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The Bible is clear. We can deny God's existence all day, claim that He's not real, but we know better. And if we do such, that we'll be cast into hell. Now, of course, there's always the opportunity for repentance. There's always the opportunity to change our wicked ways and come to Christ as long as we're on this side of eternity. But if we don't, that's our destiny. We know that some of the Pharisees did come to repentance, right? Saul becomes Paul, becomes one of the leading proponents of Jesus in the first century. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. We know that, but not every Pharisee did. Some of the Pharisees just refused to see. No matter what happened, no matter who said what, no matter what they saw with their own eyes, it was never going to be enough. They made their own choices. And as a result of their choices, they got paid the wages that they were due. Death. The same will be true for any of us here today if we continue to refuse to see, continue to refuse to hear, and continue to refuse to respond. When our time on this earth is through, there's only one question we have to be able to give a right answer to. Do we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Have we repented of our sins and asked Him to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? If we don't have the right answer to that question, it don't matter what else we did. It don't matter if we went to church for 50 years. It don't matter that we gave $2 million to the church in our lifetime. None of it matters if we don't know Jesus. The Pharisees were regulars in the temple. They studied the Scriptures. They even were the ones responsible for teaching the Scriptures to so many people. Yet, a lot of them refused to see. They missed the Messiah, not out of ignorance, but willfully, because they didn't want their lives to change. And I pray that none of us gathered here today make that same mistake. This willful blindness by the Pharisees and the Jews at large that are gathered that day is illustrated all too clearly in the question they ask of the man's parents in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Did y'all catch the wording of how they posed that question to his parents in that moment? Who you say was born blind? In other words, you're just telling us this. You've got no proof that he was born blind. Right? They're already telling everyone gathered that day, the crowd, the man's parents, the man himself, that no matter what his parents say, they're still not going to believe it because, well, it's your word, but from our point of view, he looks like he can see just fine, so he must have been able to see his entire life. Who are we going to believe, us or you? They're dismissing the possibility before it even starts. And honestly, this line of questioning is kind of sickening to consider because they're not interested in truth. They just want to keep deluding themselves. They want to just stay on message, stay on agenda. Don't let the facts dissuade you from what you want to proclaim in this moment. These people would have fit right in 21st century politics. As bad as the question is, though, and it's a terrible question. Honestly, the parents' answer might even be worse than the question itself. The parents respond beginning in verse 20. In verse 21, it says, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." I don't think the parents could have did less in this moment than what they did. They did the absolute bare minimum when asked the question. They just stipulate, yeah, this guy standing there, he's our son. And yeah, we'll testify that he was born blind. But we don't want any other part of anything that is taking place here. We just want to stay out of it. They don't want to get their hands dirty. So instead, they basically just throw their son to the wolves. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. Well, thanks for that, Mom and Dad, right? I mean, that's the support you're looking for from your family. Now, this man's an adult. He is of age, as the Scriptures say, so he shouldn't be expecting his parents to come in and instantly make everything better, right? He's not a toddler anymore. But still, this is the response he gets from his parents? What do his parents basically say? We don't believe his story either. We don't know how he came to see, and we don't know who was responsible. We don't believe his story either. Should not the parents have at least shown a little bit more, I don't know, compassion, a little bit more emotion in this moment than what they do? Seems like that's what most parents would have done. After all, their son, who has been blind his entire life, can now actually see. This should have been almost the greatest moment for them as it was for the man himself. Shouldn't they be rejoicing? Shouldn't they want to meet this Jesus guy who actually restored their son's sight? What do they do instead? They stand there before the Pharisees, basically devoid of any emotion to speak of. And they say as little as possible and basically say nothing of consequence, nothing that adds value to the proceedings at all. I don't get the idea that they expressed any level of love or joy or concern or anything for their son. Seems like they're pretty much just shirking their responsibility as parents. But what could cause parents to respond this way? Well, the Scriptures tell us this in verses 22 and 23. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So what motivated the parents to basically stand there and say nothing? Fear. They were afraid of what might happen if they actually supported their own son. They didn't want to say or do anything that just might upset somebody else. Because if they'd offended somebody, well, they might be asked to leave the synagogue. And it wasn't like there wasn't countless other synagogues they could have went to. But they wanted to keep their routine. They liked where they were, and they didn't want anything to mess that up. And people think political correctness is a new thing in life. Apparently, it was alive and well in the first century. Let's not offend anybody. Let's not step on anyone's toes. Because if they upset the wrong people, well, then there's going to be consequences. Rather than rejoicing in their own son's ability to finally see for the first time in his life, they walk on eggshells to save their own skin, to protect themselves rather than supporting their son. This father and mother, if we really want to boil it down, they're nothing more than cowards. Plain and simple, cowards. They let the fear of man and the fear of the consequences that might come as a result of their actions keep them from doing what was right and what they knew they should have done instead. No one wanted to believe their son's story. And even his own parents said, well, I don't want to believe him either. They shirked their responsibility. They did nothing to help. They saved their own skin instead of supporting their son. It's disgusting to consider that parents would do that in this moment. We were talking about the Pharisees earlier. I quoted Revelation 21:8 about liars being thrown into the lake of fire in the end. Well, liars are actually the last group of people listed in a long list of different groups that will be thrown into the lake of fire. You know the first group of people described in Revelation 21:8? Cowards. Same list. Same destiny. Being thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone. Cowards are listed first in a long list that includes, among other things, non-believers, murderers, and idolaters. Yet Jesus used cowards first in that list. You think that's by just coincidence, just accident, that cowards showed up first? No. He was intentional about putting that group at the head of the line. Why? At the end of the day, cowards are of no use to anybody. Because cowards are too scared to act. They're paralyzed by fear. You may think that sounds a little too harsh because, look, we're all fearful at times. And after all, cowards can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. They can repent, absolutely, but they won't remain cowards. We weren't given a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Let's consider for a moment why a coward might confess to believe in Jesus. What's more likely? Would a coward claim to be a Christian because they truly believe that Jesus is their Lord and Savior? Or would they claim to be a Christian because they really are just terrified of going to hell? It's the latter, isn't it? It ain't got nothing to do with Jesus being Lord and Savior. It's like, I don't want to go to hell. Does that sound like someone that recognizes the gravity of their sin? That it was their sin that nailed Jesus to a cross? That caused a sinless man to be cursed upon a tree? No. Sounds like someone to me that just wants to check a box, get some fire insurance to protect themselves. Does it sound like someone that's truly pleading for forgiveness because they just want to have the opportunity to be in eternal fellowship with their Creator? No. Someone that is just, I don't want to face that. That's bad. That sounds bad. Keep me away from that. I want what's good. Sounds like someone that likes the idea of Jesus as Savior, but has no idea, no concern about the idea of Jesus as Lord. And a lot of people like the idea of Jesus as Savior. But we can't have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as Lord as well. You can't have one without the other. We're either all in or all out. Now, don't get me wrong, surrendering our lives to Christ initially can be a little bit scary, right? It can cause a little bit of fear, a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of trepidation, because that means we're no longer in control. We're not making all the decisions, which means that we might have to get uncomfortable from time to time. It means we might be led into situations that in our flesh we'd rather not find ourselves in.
And would a coward ever willingly do that? Probably not. Because what if they do and there's consequences?
What if trials and tribulations come their way if they decided to give their life to Christ? Well, the Bible is pretty clear. Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles. He didn't say we might have troubles. He said we will have troubles.
You think a coward's going to sign up knowing trials and tribulations are coming his way? No, not going to happen. Too afraid, too fearful of what might happen as a result.
The most unsettling thing to me about this entire discussion of these cowardly parents in John chapter 9 is, unfortunately, way too many people in the American church today could rightfully be described as cowards as well. We're scared to stand up for what is right because we're worried about what earthly consequences might come our way. We're far too happy to sit back and complain about the things in this world, how it doesn't align with God's Word and all these types of things, as long as we can do it from the security and comfort of our own living rooms or from our church pews. Just don't ask us to do anything about it. We're not bold enough to stand up. Why? Because we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want someone to not like us. We don't want to be called names. We might get labeled as extremist or fundamentalist or whatever term of the day is. Who knows, if we stand up, we might lose the jobs that we're at now. Depending on the situation, we might even be faced with prison if we stand up in the wrong moment for Christ. And all of that terrifies us. So we sit back and do nothing instead. We complain and have no intention of doing anything about it. We aren't being the hands and feet of Jesus that we're called to be far too often. We're more akin, if we're going to pick out body parts that we're trying to be, we're more like Jesus' hair. Technically, we're part of the body, but it's all for appearances. When do you notice it's somebody's hair? When it's messed up and needs to be fixed? Well, that's usually when the church gets noticed in America today, right? When something's messed up and it needs to be fixed. And honestly, for most quote-unquote Christians in America today, would anything really change if they got trimmed off? Would the function of the body suffer at all? Probably not. I know that's a harsh analogy, but I think it paints a pretty stark picture of the reality we face in our world. Because what impact are we as the church actually making in our society today? When's the last time you looked out and said, wow, the church is really moving in that area? When's the last time we furthered His work in His kingdom, whether we want to look at ourselves individually or whether we want to look at the church in America as a whole? Seems like we're losing ground in the culture war instead of winning it. Why? Because we keep retreating. Because we're scared to stand up. Because we're cowards far too often. As I was preparing this week's message, I couldn't help but be reminded of Peter and John being on trial in Acts chapter 4. Why are they on trial? Because they had the gall to stand up in the temple and proclaim the name of Jesus. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're literally on trial for their lives for doing this, because they could be charged with blasphemy and stoned on the spot if that's what the Sanhedrin decide. And the Sanhedrin turns to Peter and asks him basically to give his defense. And what does Peter do? Does he start offering excuses? Does he start trying to rationalize away his behavior? No. Peter takes the moment and stands up and preaches the gospel to the Sanhedrin in the midst of his trial. The Sanhedrin's so taken aback, they don't know what to do about this Peter guy. So they ask Peter and John to leave the room. And they confer amongst themselves. They got to devise a plan, because this guy clearly isn't backing down. So what are we going to do about these apostles? Beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, it says they called them. The Sanhedrin called the apostles back in and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. We'll fix Peter and John. We'll just make it against the law to preach Jesus' name. That'll deter Peter and John.
How do they respond? Verse 19 says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" The members of the Sanhedrin that issued this decree to them were the same men that were leading the charge to get Jesus arrested. The same men that riled the crowd up to chant for Jesus' crucifixion. It's the same men, just a couple of chapters later in Acts, that are going to approve and oversee the stoning of Stephen for doing the exact same thing that Peter and John just did. Peter and John weren't worried about what this world could throw at them. They weren't worried about earthly consequences. They boldly stood for what was good and right because that is what Jesus had told them to do, so they were going to do it. They preached the gospel and proclaimed the name of Jesus in the heart of the lion's den because that was their mission. That was their duty. And that's the kind of men and women we need more of in this world today. We need more Peters and we need more Johns. We need men and women who are so committed, so sold out to the cause of Christ that we cannot help but share the gospel. We cannot help but proclaim His name far and wide. Luckily, there are such people that still exist in our world, but unfortunately, they're few and far between. They're the exceptions more than the norm. Instead, the American church has a whole lot of people that are way more like the Pharisees and the parents in John chapter 9. Like the Pharisees, many in the church today refuse to see the truth standing right before their eyes. We sit back in our pews, refusing to admit that we've never actually repented of our sins. We've never actually given our lives to Christ. Oh, we've attended faithfully, but we've never actually been saved. Yet we tell ourselves that it's okay because we walked an aisle and repeated a prayer that a preacher told us to pray one time. We don't even remember the words of the prayer, what we promised God in that moment. But we said them, so we must be okay, right? Nothing ever changed, except we get to feel better about ourselves. And we've been playing the part so long and so well that honestly, we might even begin to believe it might be true, but we're just not sure. Yet we refuse to do anything about it. We go about our business willfully blind to all the work that Christ has called us to do because, well, we just don't want to. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of commitment. It's a lack of desire. And not unlike the parents, so many in the church today, even when pressed into action, when called in and presented the question, what do? As little as possible. The bare minimum to say we did something, but no more than that. Nothing that would make us uncomfortable in any way. Because we'd rather sit back and do nothing than to face any type of earthly consequences. And it's shameful and it's cowardly on our behalf to do so. Yet we tell ourselves it's all okay because we sit back and we discuss what's wrong with this world with our friends and our family. And if we just talk about it enough and talk about it enough and talk about it enough, well, maybe someone will finally do something about it. Well, why aren't we the ones doing something about it? Why ain't I the one doing something about it? When's the last time we even tried to reach somebody with the gospel of Jesus? For that matter, when's the last time we even invited somebody to church? We know that there's lost people in this world. We talk about it all the time, but we don't seem to be very motivated in many ways to actually fix the problem. When's the last time we stopped and prayed with someone who was hurting rather than just saying, oh, I'll pray for you, and then 12 hours later when we go to bed, ain't had a second thought about it yet? When's the last time we shared our testimony with someone to tell someone what God had done in our life? Or better yet, when's the last time we asked someone what God was doing in their life, presenting them an opportunity to share their testimony with us? To encourage one another, to edify one another, to build one another up, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. When's the last time we willingly got out of our comfort zone to try to serve Christ? For most of the American church, if we're being honest, that answer is, well, it's been far too long. Far too long. And unfortunately, for a lot, the answer is, well, never. Never done any of that. We're called to go into this world and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey all the commandments that Christ has given us. We know what we're supposed to do. We just don't do it because we're afraid of what might happen. Peter and John weren't afraid. And they turned them and their friends turned the world upside down. This man's parents in John chapter 9 were afraid. So they left him hanging out to dry. How are we going to respond to Jesus and His calling this morning? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your text, God. God, I know this has been a challenging morning. God, it's been a challenging preparation time for me, as You know. God, help us. Help us to not be like the Pharisees. God, help us to not be like the parents here. Let us not be liars and cowards, God. Let us be like Peter and John. Let us be bold proclaimers of the name. God, but in order to do so, we're going to need Your help because our flesh doesn't always want to do it. Help us be driven, motivated by Your Spirit, God. Knowing that You work all things out for good in the end. Father, I thank You for those that are here today. I pray, God, if You're calling anyone here today to respond in any way, Father, that they will be quick to do so. They won't put it off any longer. Spirit, move amongst us this morning. Touch hearts and change lives. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.